Well, it is indeed a privilege again to be able to stand before you and to open the Word of God and to share with you tonight. Before I do that, I just want to talk about a couple things real quickly. As you know, this is a tag team evangelist set up this year, and the other half of that tag team has arrived. You might think of it as, rather than tag team, maybe you think of it as a relay race, they take and pass off the baton to the next guy. And one thing that I learned about relay races, they always save the best guy for the last part of the race. And so Michael Thompson and his beautiful wife, Jody, if they've arrived here, if you just stand real quickly and welcome them. And Michael, as I've already shared with you, is one of my best friends. Don't hold that against him. But I know that you're going to love his preaching, and I'm certain that this will not be the last time that he will be here. The other thing that I want to just talk about for just a second, I had a question that was given to me as I came up tonight from one of the young people. About whether I was, well, would you like to own up to the question that you asked me?
Nervous.
You asked me whether I was nervous. Was it?
I'm still young.
Ah, okay. Well, I thought it was coming fast and furious. And so they asked me whether I was nervous about speaking. Well, I immediately answered that I wasn't. But then I said that I'd always been told that it's a good thing if you're nervous when you're preaching. Because then when you're nervous, that's the thing that makes you rely upon God. And so I said, I've always been concerned that I've never been nervous. So then they said, well, then you must be nervous about not being nervous. So they got me off the hook. So I thank you very much for that. That was you. All right, I'll get it right here. Well, it is good to be back with you just enjoying my time with you, enjoying the time of spending in the cafeteria, some conversations here and there around the grounds. Pam and I took advantage of the afternoon, the beautiful afternoon, and took a trip up to Mount Hood. Pam loves the mountains. She has ever since we lived in California. And so then we ended up, after California, we ended up in Kansas. And now we're in northern Indiana, which is almost as bad as Kansas as far as how flat it is. So she said, you got to get me to the mountain. So we headed up there, had a beautiful drive up and back. So thank you for everything that you're doing to make us feel at home here at this camp. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. There we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to begin reading this evening at verse number 14. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. Father, I pray that you would come tonight and speak to us about the light, but also speak to us about what that means in our lives and in our interface with the world that is around us. Lord, I pray for your anointing. I need your anointing. I cannot accomplish what you want to be accomplished tonight without your anointing. I know, Lord, that it is possible to stand before a group of people like this and to present words without that anointing. And so I pray tonight that you would come. Because not only do I need it, but your people need to hear from someone anointed by you. But Father, I pray also that you would anoint our ears. You would anoint our hearing. Each and every one that's here, that you would anoint what they hear from you. And then, Father, having heard from you, we would not only hear, but we would respond. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You are the light of the world. The verse before that talks about being the salt and that we are that preservative. We are that element that keeps the world from rotting. We are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the earth. We are the light to the world. We are the ones that reveal to the world the truth about God. We are the ones that reveal to the world the truth about life, the truth about the things of this world and the things of this life. You are the light of the world. I'd like to invite you to also turn to John chapter 3 and verse 19. It tells us just a little bit more about being this light. A little bit more about what it means to be the light and how the world responds to the light that we shine into this world. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, of course, this is speaking of Jesus, the light, but Jesus shining through us is how we become the light of the world. And as they hated, the world hated Jesus. And the light that he shed upon them and their deeds, so also the world hates us when we shine that light on their evil deeds. It's a great thing to be the light of the world, but it comes with a cost. It comes with a price. It comes with some detriments to it. We get the opportunity to help people to see how life really is, but when they see it, sometimes they react negatively to it because they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. They wish to continue in the way that they're living. They don't want to change, and so they react negatively to us. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The world reacts very negatively to the light. In fact, the world acts not only negatively to the light, but they are very aggressive about their reactions at times. We see that more and more in the American culture. It has always been true in cultures around the world. There's always been a very strong negative reaction to the light coming into the world everywhere that we see around the world. But Christians have had here in the United States some protection from that because we had had so much influence on our culture. But as our influence on our culture begins to change, we're beginning to see more and more of the negative reaction to the light of Jesus Christ being shown through us and into this world. There's an example of that coming right here out of Oregon just a couple of years ago. It made national news when an Oregon couple decided not to take and provide a wedding cake to a gay couple that was wanting to be married. The world reacted very negatively to their stance. Now, I don't know where you particularly fall on that. Christians fell on both sides of that. Not only did the world light up against that in opposition, but there were Christians. The internet was full of people talking both ways, some in support of this couple and others in opposition of this couple, saying they should have been a witness to those that were there. And it really doesn't matter which side you fall on that. That's not my point tonight. My point is related specifically to how the world, not how Christians reacted to them, but how the world reacted to them. The opposition was quick. It was hard and harsh. And as this couple tried to continue their stand, and as the law began to push them and say they're going to have to do it, and as they began to say, we'll just shut down our shop, then the lawsuits came, and then the fines came. The aggressiveness of the world against them was absolutely amazing. Right or wrong in their stance, no matter how you think they should have reacted, it's very clear that the world was not just trying to get them to shift what they were doing, but those that were opposing were out to destroy them personally. There was great opposition. It was opposition designed to crush and to destroy. The world hates the light. The world hates it when we shed light on people and on their lifestyle, on what they are doing. And the world hates it when we talk about things that they're doing that don't line up to Scripture. The world wants us to change this book. The world wants us to maneuver things around in there. When it's uncomfortable with them, they want us to change what this says so that they don't have to change what they're doing. The world hates the light. Now, interestingly, this is not a phenomenon of this decade, for we see it happening in Jesus' life. But not only was it not a phenomenon of the New Testament, but we can go to the Old Testament, and we can see for whenever the things of God begin to be lifted up, the world begins to oppose what's going on. I want to call your attention to an Old Testament story, which is where I want to spend the rest of my time here this evening. It's an Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. It's Elisha. Elisha has dealt with Naaman, that old leper. The leper that had the healing after he dipped down into the Jordan seven times and his leprosy was removed. Then there's that odd little story about the axe head that floats. And then comes this story. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over these things, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." It was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dotham." He sent his horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, and behold, an army of horses and chariots were circling the city, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He answered him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, and I pray. And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Father, use these words to touch us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, here we have this very incredible story of a man of God who is simply doing the things that God has told him to do. He, in essence, is being the light of his day and age. He, in essence, is sharing with the king the very things that God is telling him. You heard the story, you know the story, in fact, and how the king of Aram is coming in and he's warring against the Israelites. And what's Elisha doing? He's giving him insight into what he's giving insight to the king of Israel, what the king of Aram is doing. He's going to set up an ambush at such and such a location, Elisha tells the king of Israel. The king of Israel sends a little group to see whether what Elisha is saying is true. And sure enough, there is the soldiers of Aram. They're there. They're at that spot. And so the king recognizes that Elisha is giving him real insight on the ground of what is happening. And so he doesn't allow his armies to go to that particular spot. And time again, Elisha does the same thing. Elisha gives the king of Israel insight as to where the king of Aram is going to have his armies. And because of that, the battle plans of the king of Aram are being complicated. They're being thwarted. He's not being able to have the victories that he wants. And because it's happening so many times, he begins to get suspicious that something is going on. During World War II, the United States was obviously entering into a war and against Germany along with the other allies. Germany at the time had a coding system for their messages of war that everybody had decided was absolutely unbreakable. In fact, Germany was so sure that this code couldn't be broken, they were simply broadcasting their battle directions of what they were going to do with their troops, what they were going to do in their strategy. They were broadcasting it over the airways because they knew it was going out there. They knew the enemy would pick up the broadcast. They knew they would be able to hear what those instructions were, but because it was so securely encoded, they did not believe it could be broken. There was an individual who kind of has been credited to some of the history, the fatherhood of the modern day computer, named Alan Turing, who began to design a machine that he believed could break the code. It was quite an elaborate machine, taking up a significant amount of room the building in which it was located. And sure enough, he was successful with his machine to break the code. It then gave the Allies, the U.S. and the rest of the Allies, a significant advantage in the war. But there was something that was decided almost immediately upon breaking the code, that they would not act on everything they learned. Because if they acted on everything they learned, it wouldn't be too long until the Germans figured out that their code had been broken. And so they got some other mathematicians together, some statisticians, and they decided what would be the absolute optimum amount of time, times that they could take and act on the information they received And still the Germans come to the conclusion it was just by coincidence that the Americans and the Allies happened to be in the right place. So sometimes when they got the information, they didn't act upon it. And other times they did. And again, they decided the ultimate amount of times based on what a statistical analysis, so that the Germans wouldn't figure out that they knew the code, that the code had been broken. Elisha didn't do it by statistics. Elisha, every single time that the Aram sent out his troops, Elisha went to the king. Elisha told the king what was going to happen. And it wasn't long until the king of Aram said, "There's the code has been broken." Now, obviously, there wasn't a code. He thought it was a mole in his generals. He thought there was somebody in his a core of leaders that was whispering and somehow sneaking across enemy lines and was going to the king on the other side, and that he was giving to the king the information that was being discussed among his generals. It was the only solution, the only explanation that he could come up with. Something was happening. The information was getting there. It was too much for coincidence. They were showing up every time, or not being where they thought they were going to be. Every single time, it was always being thwarted. He knew that his information that he was discussing with his generals was getting to the other side. And so he confronted his generals. "Which one of you is on the side of the Israelites? Which one of you is helping them out?" One of his generals, we're not told who it is, said, "No, it's not us. There's a prophet. There's a prophet over in Israel. And that prophet can tell the king of Israel the very things that you discuss in your bedroom. He knows it all." Now, I often thought, I wonder if this general wasn't Naaman, the leper that had been healed earlier. I mean, he knew about Elisha. I mean, that he was from Aram. Aram actually had sent him to the land of Israel to be cured to begin with. And he got over there, and he is cured of his leprosy, and he goes back and takes his place in the army of Aram again. And he knows about this godly man that's over in Israel. He knows about his power. He knows about what he can do. I just wonder if maybe it was him that told the king about Elisha. I don't know. That's a little side note there. You can tuck that away in your head. You can think about that. Jim, you can find out. See if you can get the answer. If you have, you find it, let me know. I've always wondered if it was Naaman. Nevertheless, they tell the king of Aram, they tell him about Elisha. And so the king says, "Well, where is this guy? I want him. I want to take him." Now, I have a feeling he didn't have good plans for Elisha. In fact, I wonder if it couldn't have even been the orders bringing back dead or alive. Because this guy is causing me trouble. Elisha was doing nothing but being obedient to God. But the man of the world saw him as his enemy. We do nothing but be obedient to God when we shine the light into the world. But the enemy, the people of this world, see us as the enemy. They see us. They hate us. They're against us. And like they did with Elijah, they make plans to destroy us. And so Aram sends a great army to surround the city in which Elisha is staying. You know the story. His servant, Elisha's servant, gets up the next morning, out across the valley, and there's this great army that's come. Now, Aram apparently was determined that Elisha wasn't going to get away. He didn't just send a small bodyguard to go get him. He didn't just send a small detachment to take care of him. He sends a large army to surround the city in which he's in. He wants to make sure that he doesn't get away. He wants to make sure that there's no place for him to go to the east and escape, or to the south, or to the north. He surrounds the city with a great army. And Elisha's servant sees them, and he says, "Oh my Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The enemy has come to take our lives. We are surrounded." And then you know the prayer. Elisha prays a prayer. "Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes." Elisha was seeing something that the servant wasn't seeing. Elisha recognized there was something there that the servant didn't recognize was there. Have you ever taken those pictures where they're just geometric shapes, the little dots and all different shapes, and you take it and you put it before you and you stare at it, and if you look at it just right and focus just right, there's another image that raises up out of that picture? If you know what I'm talking about? Now, my son has never been able to see that. He absolutely insists that there is nothing there. I tell you a little secret about him and about your evangelist that's coming on Wednesday. He can't see it either. They're both colorblind. And they can't see that other image that's there. But some of you have seen it. It does exist, that image inside an image. Or have you taken... Mike couldn't do this one either. Have you taken those ones where you get that little red film and you set it over something, and then you can see something that isn't there just to the naked eye, but when you put it there, you see something that you couldn't see before? Or how about those black and white images that they set before you? There's the famous one where if you look at and focus on the white part, you see a beautiful young lady. Or if you focus on the black that's in the photo, you see a haggardy old woman in the same photo. We can see things that aren't there to the person who doesn't have the assistance in seeing it. Pam and I were visiting in Switzerland. I worked for many years for the Church of the Nazarene and in their missions department. And we had a regional office that was in Switzerland. And it was my horrible job once a year that I had to go to Switzerland. And one time I took Pam along with me on one of those trips. I flew so much, I had a lot of extra miles. In fact, right now, they've been sitting there for a couple years, I have 300,000 unused Delta miles. You need to go somewhere. I would take Pam along with me periodically, and she went with me on one of these trips. Several years before that, when I had been with WGM the first time, we had gone, when we were missionaries in Hungary, we had made a trip with the Hungarian Christian Church that we were working with, and we had made a trip to Switzerland, and on that trip, we had met a young man named Daniel Hani. Daniel has stayed, we have stayed friends for years. Daniel's been in our home in the States, and Pam and I both have been in his home. I've been in his home actually multiple times, and oftentimes, not every time, but periodically when I would go to Switzerland, I would make a little extra trip. We were down in a little a village called Bussingen, but I would make a trip. I'd get on a train and go to Bern and see my friend Daniel. But on this particular day, Pam was with me, and Daniel said, "I'll drive down to where you're at." We were in that flat area of Switzerland. Yes, there's a flat area in Switzerland. We were in the flat plains of Switzerland, and he picked us up. We had dinner, and then we headed up to, he actually wasn't in Bern. He said, you know, we would love for you to come and visit, but my wife and I are, and we're on vacation right now. They call it holiday. We're on holiday right now, but if you wouldn't mind joining us in the mountains, we could spend a few days with you. Mind joining you in the mountains? Yeah, no problem. And so we got in the car. We hadn't been driving 15, 20 minutes. It was right at dusk, and so it was dark. And so as we drove to where we were staying that night, it was quite dark indeed. But we could feel ourselves going around hairpin curves and heading up toward where we were going to be staying for the weekend. But we got there. It was dark. We couldn't see anything when we arrived. We could barely see to walk around the little home that we were staying in. And I'll tell you about that someday if you want to ask me about the house that we were staying in. But we got into this house, and we went to bed. In the morning, I woke up first, and I went over just to look out the window. And I said, Pam, you have got to see this. I woke her up, pulled back the curtains to look down to this incredibly green, rolling meadow that went down to this beautiful river that then on the other side was this just absolutely gorgeous mountain that went up to a snow cap with a waterfall coming down out of that mountain. The night before, I saw nothing but this little farmhouse that we were staying in and barely could see it, but didn't recognize that it was perched on this most incredible scene I've ever seen in my life. Lord, open our eyes. There are things around us that we just don't see because of the darkness that is upon us also. But Jesus says, I want to come into you, and I want to be the light in you, and I want to shine on you so that you can see, and I want you to shine that light on others so they can see. And on that moment when Elisha prayed, the eyes of the servant were opened, and he now not only saw the armies that were surrounding him. By the way, the armies didn't leave. The armies were still there. The prayer didn't move the armies anywhere from where they were. But between him and the armies, suddenly he saw chariots of fire and horses and soldiers of God that were protecting him. He went from seeing certain death to certain victory in a moment's time because the light of God opened his eyes and he saw what had been there all along. It didn't suddenly show up. It had been there. And Elisha already knew it. But he prayed that the eyes of the servant would be open. I find the very next thing that happens in this passage of Scripture to be an ironic twist in the story. And in this ironic twist, I think we see a glimpse of holiness that we might miss in this story, if we don't look carefully. Most of the time that I've heard this sermon preached, they stop right here where I have just finished, when Elisha is praying that the servant's eyes would be open. I read a little bit of the next piece, but I want to continue on through verse 23. So let me pick up in verse 18 again. And when they came down to him, Elisha, I'm sorry, let me pick up in verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around them. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people. At this point, he's talking about the armies of Aram that are there with blindness. Now, do you find that just a little ironic? That he's just prayed that the eyes of the servant would be open, and now he's praying that the eyes of the army would be closed? Strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. This is the capital of the king of Israel that he's been whispering to all the secrets of the king of Aram. He's now in the capital city. And when they came into Samaria, Elisha now prays again, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And so the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Notice the reaction of the king of Israel. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said, "Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Can you see the excitement that he's there? Here is his enemy, the enemy that has been attacking him, the enemy that is constantly sending troops against him, the enemy that wants to destroy him, has come into his very city. He's now inside the city, and they're surrounded by his armies. And he knows he has them on the ropes, and he knows that this is his opportunity to destroy the enemy that's been trying to destroy him. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You can see that excitement that's there. Here, I'm going to triumph. But what does Elisha say? He answered him, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who are taken captive with the sword and with the bow?" So he tells them not to kill them, but the next part is the part that just almost throws me off kilter as I think about it. "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So the king of Israel prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went away to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. What is the holiness response to those that hate us? How should we respond to the world that hates us? How should we respond to the sinner that when we expose his sinful deeds or expose her sinful deeds to the light of the gospel and they rise up in hatred against us, when they set out to destroy us, how should we respond? How should we respond when we look across our world and there are those who have pledged themselves and call themselves by the name of ISIS that they will kill and destroy any Christian that they can find? That they would want to come in and shoot us. They would want to come in and blow us up. How should we respond to those that hate us? I was listening to an interview of an Egyptian. You remember the 12 Coptic Christians that were beheaded by ISIS. This interview was of the son, a brother of one of those that was killed. And the interviewer asked him, what was his mother's response to his son, her son, being killed? And the interviewer was just about knocked off his chair when this brother said that his mother, the mother of the one who was killed, said that she prays that they will find Jesus. are those that call themselves our enemies not also part of God's creation? Are they not ones that God has formed in the womb? Are they not ones that God loved and died upon the cross for? Are they not ones that God wants to spend eternity with him in heaven? They're misguided. They've been led astray. Sin has overtaken them. Sin has led them down paths that they didn't even recognize they were going down. They are in deep darkness and they hate us. They consider themselves our enemies, and many of us consider them our enemies as well. And it's not just the ISIS across the world, but it is also those that are among us that have adopted lifestyles that are opposite of Christianity, who are angry at us and would seek to destroy us and would seek to destroy the very elements of our Christian faith. And all too often our response is like the king of Israel. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But I believe that God, in his holiness, would have our holy response to be instead to reach out in love to them. Now, this is not the response of the world to those that hate us. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you hit us, we'll hit you back. If you hate us, we'll hate you back. If you try to destroy us, we'll try to destroy you too. It's not even the response of the Christian church as a whole. The Christian church has responded back in anger to those that have tried to destroy us. But I believe that if holiness is real in our heart and our life, that we will seek to look across and see not the hatred that's in their eyes, but to see the emptiness that's in their heart. And we would seek to share the love of Jesus Christ. And we would sit down with them. And as the king of Israel, have a feast with them to really fellowship with them. I know that's a hard thing to think about, but it is the call of holiness, that we would share the love of Jesus Christ even with those that hate us because of our light. Now it said that when the feast was over, he sent them back and the marauding stopped. The king of Aram stopped sending the troops in. And I'd like to tell you that was the end of the story. But if you read on into the next chapter, it wasn't long until the armies came again. It was only a short reprieve. Loving those that hate us will not ensure that their hatred stops or their efforts to destroy us stop. It is, I believe, the only way to reach them. But it's not an easy path. It's not a path that's going to make everything roses and call them to us. In fact, the path of holiness is not an easy path. But God calls us to be holy as he is holy. Let us respond. Not with hatred to hatred, but love to love. Isn't that the very words that Jesus told us? That we are to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us and persecute us. God calls us to a different lifestyle. Would you be standing with me? We're going to play here a song of invitation.